Ready to go. Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to see you all. There's been nice weather lately. This is the third day of spring. I don't know if we really realize that. It's kind of cold and everything. But as was referenced earlier, it's like 21.3 days before the next full moon or Passover. So it's coming very quickly. So it behooves us to begin preparing ourselves for them. And I have two questions for you. Number one is, what could be more important than loving God? What could be more important than loving God? The answer is to have a shared experience with God. Experiences, plural. And here's the second question. And this is one I asked myself, and now I'm sharing what I found for all of you today. Do we know Jesus? Or more importantly, do we know the you that Jesus knows? We know Jesus knows us in our hearts' intents, but do our hearts' intents seek the values of what Jesus valued? That is the you we're going to be talking about today. This message is intended to show you that when we see how God sees the real us in our hearts, it helps us to grow a godly heart. Then we'll choose to follow Him and actually share experiences with Him. Here's a well-known scripture for us to start turn to right away here. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. In verse 21, Jesus is talking here, and he says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, he says, "I never knew you," is the title of this part, the scripture here. In verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, many say this scripture refers to false Christians and other nefarious things, but we agree with that. But when paired with the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verse 1 through 3, and other similar parables in the New Testament about not everyone who wants to enter the kingdom is allowed, there can be another dimension that may involve us. Let's look at the phrase, "I never knew you." It's a very sad phrase, I think, to hear. But what did Jesus mean? Turn to John 17 in verse 3, another scripture that backs some of this up. And in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." In both of these scriptures, Jesus uses the same Greek word, gnosko, to refer to the Christian's relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So to knew or to know is Strong's G1097 gnosko. Lolita Greek English lexicon says about this word gnosko, is to learn to know a person through direct personal experience, implying a continuity of relationship, to know, to become acquainted with, to be familiar with. And that we can be sure we know him. And it says also in translating John 17, 3, which we just covered, it's important to avoid an expression which will mean merely to learn about. Here, the emphasis must be on the interpersonal relationship, which is experience. We're not just learning, we need to experience. The proper translation of gnosko in John 17:3 is that we are to have an interpersonal relationship experience with God. to have eternal life. Many have interpreted this to mean that in 1 John 2, 3, and I do have that up there, 1 John 2, 3, is that we keep his commandments. And we'll read it. 1 John 2, 3 through 4 says, the test of knowing him. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We tend to believe that just keeping the commandments is all that is required, but there's a relationship component here, and that's requested also. Keeping the commandments is the first step in knowing God, but our knowledge of God has to be coupled with our heart's experience with God, experiences with God in our lives. It's the same Greek word here, gnosko, that we've been discussing. So an interpersonal relationship, which is experience, is required, as is seen in the Bible. Let's look at 1 Samuel 16:7. We're familiar with this one, very familiar with 1 Samuel 16:7, where the Lord said to Samuel, as he was looking for a new king over Israel to replace Saul, the Lord said to Samuel, as Samuel was looking for the new king, he said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as the man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. To see what God sees, our heart must know God by sharing experiences with God and then see how he works in our daily lives. Really have to learn to see the you that God sees, to overcome the world and grow the new creation that he wants. We must know the you and work with that. So let's start by looking at how he sees our heart's intents. And we struggle to see how God sees us so we can overcome and become a new creation. Let's start with, do we share experiences with God, letting him direct us and following his lead, seeing how he works in our daily lives? Does your heart know God? We understand that we must know our God through our heart's intents, and we led by God, for it's the world leading us. We can't know all of God. Our brains are too small and we're physical. However, we can grow our relationships with God by looking at our heart's intents. So as we work to know our heart's intents are for God, we have to start with the environment we live in. Now, the sermonette we had was a perfect example or setup for a lot of this message. It's very, God puts these messages together. What are our heart's perception of this materialistic and bountiful world we live in? Is it influencing us, as was brought up in the sermonette? What rules do we live by to make our lives better? Do we use any of the following tools or any of these following concepts kind of influence our lives? I'll just read off all of these. Money buys everything. Self-determination allows us to control our paths in a bountiful world. Hard work conquers and controls. Smart people win. Gaining power establishes us. We have learned behaviors that succeed and eliminate the fear of the world around us that we have. I have to tell you, all these ones I just listened to you, that God doesn't see any value in any of these human drives that may be driving us. What happens is we get all puffed up with our successes. The pufferfish puffs up when they feel threatened. Humans use human drives when we feel threatened. Also notice the eyes on the pufferfish are large. Seeing the world, all the world can offer, it entices us. And the spiny porcupine-like needles that are on the pufferfish, we can see as possibly protecting us from the issues of this world. We learn to apply ourselves to our human solutions, and our hearts grow affectionate of the process we use. And it develops a playlist, kind of like a football playlist, a set of rules that we can cling to in determining our paths going forward. We start to believe in our own successes, and it puffs up us, and we start choosing and navigating our way with that puffed up idea. With our process comes love of these rules or playlists, and we use them like a security blanket that we cling to in determining our path at all times. We find safety and future safety and our future security in loving our rules. Again, do we love being led by God? Or is it this self-determined set of rules that we love and live by? People in the world can do great things with the money and success. Even without knowing God, they set a high bar that may inspire us and allow us to feel that there's good things we can do like them in this world. I'm going to give you a list here of just some of these people given to me by the AI and Google. And it does a pretty good job of this. Steve Jobs, the son of two immigrants, he became a millionaire by the age of 23 and co-founded Apple, revolutionizing the tech industry. Howard Schultz started with little to nothing. He transformed Starbucks into a coffee giant worldwide. Jeff Bezos founded Amazon. He was a private equity analyst. Elon Musk, who we've been hearing a lot about lately, before founding PayPal, Tesla, SpaceX, SolarCity, he started a city guide company. Mark Zuckerberg, before founding Facebook, was just a college student. Sam Walton, he started with little to nothing and built a successful retail company called Walmart. Thomas Edison, which we should all be aware of, started with little to nothing and became a successful inventor. Henry Ford started with little to nothing and built a successful automobile company. Charles Schwab, he started with little to nothing and built a successful financial company. And Larry Ellison, the founder of Oracle, he ranks first among the richest people in the world who came from poor families. What? Can we be anything like these people? Can it inspire us? Can we look at the Bible and see if there are people who've had experience with a security blanket set of rules that puff them up in the Bible and help them to see the world with their puffed up ideas and eyes? Did it help them to know God? Well, let's take a look at some of them and see if it did. Let's start with Job. One of my favorite topics. Job. Please turn to Job 1 through 10. 1 verse 10, I'm sorry. Turn to Job 1:10. And here in Job, in chapter 1, Satan is arguing with God about how he can influence Job. Can he have authority to influence Job? So Satan says here in Job 1 in verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Is there an example here for us? Don't we have great blessings around us? Aren't we living in a country full of great blessings, better than just about everybody in the world? So we have very similar kind of blessings that God has given us. God positioned Job in great blessings, but Job ended up saying it was his righteousness, his own righteousness, that did this. Job 27. He's showing me a few pages over here to Job 27. In Job 27, he says, in verse 6, he said, my righteousness I hold fast and I will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He loved his righteousness. So I'm going to ask you a question. Don't you think some of those blessings went to Job's head? He was influenced. Now, we had an excellent sermonette that talked about how things can get to us. In the blessings of this world and what God has done for us also go to our heads and puff us up. Ultimately, Job saw God's hand in everything, not just Job's righteousness. And then he condemns his self-righteousness in Job 42. Let's turn over to Job 42 and verse 5. Here, Job sees God. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job began to realize by looking closely at God, he saw how perfect and how mercifully bountiful God was to him, and how he adores, abhors, and despises his own image of himself. He saw himself as a puffer fish, which is not so pretty, is it? Can our hearts see God and ourselves like Job did? And because of all he has done for us and can do for us, can we let God lead us? If we let God lead us, we will share experiences with him and not with the world. As again was brought up in the sermonette, we have to learn to let God lead us and be with us than the world. So that was Job. So now we're going to go to another one. Elijah. Elijah was in a little bit of trouble here. Jezebel was promising to kill him. God showed Elijah his fears and his worries and his anxieties were all in vain. We're going to discover that God was protecting him in ways he couldn't see. And he was using past experiences and fear to drive his understanding and his perception. Are there times when we can't see how God is protecting us too? Do we sometimes just don't see or realize? I've looked in my past and I've realized that almost every single critical point in my past, God was there protecting me. But at the time, I had no clue. I had no clue. Can we see how God is protecting us today and how he's brought us all here? So let's turn to 1 Kings 19, and we'll see the solution to Ezekiel's, I mean, Elijah's problem here. Sorry. 1 Kings 19, verses 2 through 4. And this is Jezebel's threat to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as life of one of them by tomorrow," referring to the people that she had killed or should be killed. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Then in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." He's looking back at his past. He's looking at his experiences he's had in his life. And he's making his decision based on what he sees around him. And he made that conclusion. Other times when we feel we fail completely in our lives, and nothing can be changed. In our mind, in our hearts, our futures are set in stone from our own perspective, and they can't be changed or cracked. But with God, we can certainly believe that He can do what we think is impossible. That's what He does, the impossible. So here Elijah is hiding in a cave that God sent him to, gave him food and directions how to get there. And it was, he didn't expect it. Elijah didn't expect this at all. But then even in the cave, if you turn to 1 Kings 19, again, verse 14 through 18. And in the cave, Elijah says to God, I've been very zealous for the Lord, in verse 14, for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So Elijah here is saying, yep, it's hopeless. The world is against me. God can't help me here. I'm toast. That's what he was thinking. That's what he was seeing, because he didn't allow God to influence his thinking or his life. And he didn't have that kind of relationship with God. Drop down to verse 17 with me, please. And here's God's answer to Elijah. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not been bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God had set up protection around Elijah, ultimate protection way beyond what Elijah could see. He didn't see God's perspective. Our hearts and minds need to see the world through God's eyes, not our own limited human perspective, which is mostly based on our worldly experiences that we've lived. God is integrated in all aspects of our life and can change things that we think are impossible or absolute. Our perspective is limited, and it's usually wrong because it's based on the world as Elijah's was. We can have hope and faith that God is with us. So here's another example for us. One of my favorites, the Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees. Pharisees, didn't they know the law? Maybe they knew Moses' law better than we do. Yet Jesus told them they were missing something. And I'm just going to summarize these two scriptures here. Matthew 23:23, he says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier measures of law, justice, mercy, and faith. And then in Luke 11:42, he says about the same thing. For you tithe in mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. They followed many extreme self-derived rules that made the Pharisees feel and look good. But Jesus felt they left out the weightier matters. Do we feel righteous about some rules we keep to set us apart from others? It's kind of easy to do in the Christian beliefs that we are in, which are exactly opposite almost of many of the world's beliefs, but we can't feel righteous about it. Jesus also made other observations about the Pharisees loving their positions and the benefits that came with them, as well as other not so complimentary comments too. Now that we see there's something deeper in the concept of knowing God, that there needs to be in our hearts a love of God and love for others. This love allows us to want to follow where he leads us. And we learn something about our hearts. Secret agents know a lot, but have no enduring relationships with anyone. So we're going to start with a personal image of ourselves as a persona, so to speak, of a secret agent. So pretend you're a secret agent right now. And you have to learn everything you can about someone from a distance. Does that someone learn anything about you? Absolutely not. As a secret agent, you cannot reveal yourself at all. The two of you, the person you're studying and yourself, cannot get to know each other unless you participate in a discussion, you trade ideas, You trade life stories and enter trusting relationships and having a shared relationship with them. We need to reveal our hearts to ourselves so we can see what God sees in us. We saw that Job, Elijah, and the Pharisees thought they knew God, and God showed them there was more to know. Does God know the heart you believe in is in you, or is there something you don't see in your heart? We do know the scripture that says that the heart is very deceptive. And with our hearts engaged in knowing God, does he personally know the you that you believe he should know? And have you fully integrated him into your heart's intents? He needs to know that our hearts will be perfectly, well, here, think about the kingdom. I'm going to take the fast forward into the kingdom. He accepts you into the kingdom. What does God want to know about you to bring you into the kingdom? He has to know that our hearts, when we get there, will perfectly love, respect, and execute his will in the kingdom. Not our will, not the world's ways, not our self-derived playlists. Our hearts can be full of our own worldly experiences that we love. And the Bible says those mean nothing to God, nothing. He wants to live and love with us by sharing time and experiences with us if we will just follow him. We'll just follow him. This image may be familiar to many of you. How many of you see the beautiful young person in this picture? Yeah, look at that. All right. Now, some of you may see the ugly hag too. Yeah, some of you do, and I'll help you with those who don't. By noticing the ear here is the eye of the hag. The necklace is the mouth, and the nose of the young girl is the wart on the nose of the old hag. Do we see ourselves in our hearts as this beautiful woman and think that God sees us this way as a new creation running our lives? Or does God see the old human nature, that ugly part of you, running your life, the old hag? As Paul said, he had two things running his life, Romans 7:25. We're all familiar with this. In Romans 7:25, Paul's talking about the law and how he's trying to find ways to improve himself. And in Romans 7:25, Paul says, "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So his mind is following the law of God, but his flesh is following the law of sin. So he has the beautiful person, the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin, the ugly head. The new creation versus the old human nature. Is it God who leads our hearts or the new creation he's growing in you? It should be the same. How does God know somebody? How does he test you? What does he do to see how you handle things so that when you do get in the kingdom, you're going to be a child of God perfectly? So we're going to talk about Saul now. Saul struggled to know God, but was overcome by his own fears and love of himself and of the people's opinions around him. God tested him and found him faulty. Do we have faults, and can we see them when we are tested? Or do we just breathe a sigh of relief and say, "Oh, that trial's over. I don't have to think about that anymore." Don't we want to see our faults and not be like Saul? Now, Saul built a monument for himself. I don't know if you all remember that. It's a scripture that's in there. He built a monument for himself over the victory that God gave him. over the Amalekites. God gave him the victory, and he built a monument for himself. And that's in 1 Samuel 15, 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel that Saul went to Carmel, and instead he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So do you think God's victory that he gave to Saul went to his head a bit? Do you think it went to his head? Puffing him up like the puffer fish. Making him ugly. Do we let God's victories for us go to our head a bit? Just a little. Do we think somehow our efforts, our wise decisions, and our righteousness brought us that victory? Saul sincerely tried, but his heart was far from God. And he couldn't bridge the gap and serve God over himself. Here I'm showing a gap with a bridge over it. The water can be like the Holy Spirit working in us. We have God's Holy Spirit. He died for us. And God expects us to bridge that gap and serve him, producing fruits of the Spirit and growing the new creation he's making in us. 2 Corinthians 5, please. Second Corinthians 5, it talks about the new creation, how the old things have passed away, how we're new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. The old hag is gone. Behold, all things have become new. Our hearts have to latch on to this. And who is really good at latching on to God's heart? David. And here's what David said. Let's go to Psalm 19, please. As we get prepared for the upcoming Passover and the Holy Days, many of us will be turning to this scripture, Psalm 19, verse 12. This is the scripture about the secret sins. They're very, very dangerous. And almost every one of us has a secret sin, at least one, that we have to uncover. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Our personal preferences and comfortable choices take dominion over us. And our future and works to negate and resist God. Resist his will and resist his Holy Spirit. We have to train our hearts to walk with God, trusting him for our daily bread. Saul didn't obey. And he didn't try to see his issues and his errors and teach his heart to love God. It's a personal relationship that needs to be developed. And he was so full of his ways. Saul was his own God. God knew this and took away Saul's kingdom. Self-righteousness is very addictive. And it's very hard to see and to break. Here, God is looking at the heart for his choices to do his will. And we already somewhat covered this, but I'm going to hit 1 Samuel 13:14 here, just a part of it. It says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And then Acts 13:22, same reference here. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. In the kingdom of God, he's looking for people who are going to do all his will, are going to love his heart and live by the ways and intents of God's heart and his own heart. Can we bring all his truth and faith deeply buried inside us and allow it to shine and shine through others and allow God to work through us? Can we experience a living and personal relationship with God, which both teaches us to desire more of his love and show him more of our love? Do we feel safe and fully loved as God's child, a new creation in this world, this evil world? Or do we let the worldly fears rule us? What should our hearts love? And have we learned, and we've learned, by the way, we did do the Agape Love series, we did some of them, that agape love is an action word. It's not just a feeling. It's an action word. This child is showing love for a lion that's got his mouth wide open with big teeth. Boy, that would be a scary place to be for a little child like that. But look at the smile on her face and look at how trusting and how loving she is of that lion is like a pet. God tames the lion in the kingdom of God. We can safely love God in this evil world as a child loves the lion. And as we share our life with God in this world, we'll grow our love and his love. So here's some loves that I'm going to go through here. We have to love his people, love his convocations, love his commands, love applying his word daily, love letting his light shine through you and your actions, love letting God lead your daily decisions, love humility, and understanding to cleanse your heart. That's probably the most powerful one there, is loving humility. Love God more than the world, seeking his will every day. Again, we're going back to David in Psalms, in Psalm 119, as we come close to wrapping this up. Psalm 119, verse 47. Psalm 19, it's David's meditation on God here. Verse 47 to 48, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And then if you go back just a little bit to verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Walking in God's ways is having a shared experience with God, including him in your life, not blocking him out, either intentionally or unintentionally. I think unintentionally, we probably have found myself guilty of this many times. Unintentionally, we block God in our lives. And then Proverbs 3:5, where Solomon telling us that we have to have a heart like this girl in front of the lion. She loves the lion, even though he's a vicious killer, but in the kingdom of God, he's not. He's a pet. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3:5. And lean not on your own understanding. We tend to lean on our own understanding all the time, because we found a lot of success in this world, and God has blessed us. we have to navigate away from all those blessings and success that we're experiencing as being a result of what we do. It's the result of God and His great mercy, He does it, and His great providence. And again, we just look in your past, and it just surprises me every time I do. It surprises me how much He has shown me, no matter how bad of a sinner I was, and I still am, but He still had the mercy and the love to be able to help me. Now I have to incorporate Him into my life so that He helps me with everything I try to do. Last scripture, Philippians 2, verse 14. We prepare for this Passover. I'm hoping that I've given you lots of things to think about so that it can be a very beneficial Passover for all of us. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are to shine as a light in the world. Let our love for God and love for His word and love for living His way shine in us and help others so that it shines in them too. So let us walk forward with godly experiences under our belts and into the upcoming Passover of our loving Creator God, Jesus Christ, our elder blood and brother and Lord of the coming kingdom.